Well, good morning. We are so happy that you are here. If we took the time to go around the auditorium and ask each individual person why you are here this morning, we would come up with a variety of different reasons. But we're not thinking about why you are here this morning. We are thinking about why He is there. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, we read, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him." This morning we want to think about why the hymn of Luke 23:33 is there. Why is the Word, why is the only begotten God, why is the only begotten Son of God, why is Emmanuel, God with us, on that cross on that Good Friday? If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been reading the Gospels together this year, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four portraits of Jesus that the Holy Spirit has given us. And we have come to the end of the year, and we have come to the end of the Gospel accounts concerning His life. And we have just finished reading John 18 this week, and we will turn our attention in the upcoming week to John the 19th chapter, which is the final Gospel account of the crucifixion. And for the rest of the year, we will read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John's account of His subsequent resurrection. And so this morning, we're not focusing entirely on John 18. We're looking at all that we have read from Genesis to Revelation concerning the question of why is God in the flesh? Why is Jesus dying on this cross? So as we think about everything that God has said to us about that, let's turn our attention to John the 11th chapter. And as we read John 18 this week, we learned that after Judas has betrayed Jesus and they have come with weapons and torches and lanterns to the Garden of Gethsemane very early in the morning, late night, after midnight, to take Jesus for the purpose of killing Him, we see that they first take Him to Anna, who was a former high priest. Then they take Him to Caiaphas, who is the Jewish high priest at the time. Then He stands before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And when morning comes, they take Him to the Roman who is in charge in Jerusalem during this time, Pilate. And once Pilate finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, he will send Him to Herod, hoping that Herod will deal with Him, because Pilate realizes that there's no fault in this man, that he's not deserving of the death that these folks have brought Jesus to Pilate for. And so as Pilate is seeking every way he can possibly think of to release Jesus, the people of Israel at the time are shouting before his throne of authority, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And so ultimately what we will see in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and in verses 24 and 25, is that Pilate will deliver Jesus to their will. And he will do so against his understanding, Mark 15, verse 10, that Jesus had done no wrong, that he was completely innocent, that there was no fault in him whatsoever, and that they had delivered him to Pilate because of envy. And all this goes back to John the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 45, which tells us what happened after Jesus, who declared himself to be the resurrection and the life in verse 25, raised Lazarus from the dead. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Holy Spirit tells us in John 11, verse 45, that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. The Spirit tells us in verse 53, "Then, from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death." Why is Jesus at Calvary? Why is he at Golgotha? Why is he being crucified to death? He is there because these folks, Anna and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and the people of Israel and the Romans, plotted to put him to death. They delivered him to be put to death. They are killing Jesus. They are eliminating him. They are snuffing him out. And all of this is wicked and evil and ugly. But that's not the only reason why Jesus is there. After his death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in Acts the second chapter, Jesus of Nazareth is preached. And the lesson that is preached on that day concerning his person and his work involves a point that is made in verse 23 concerning why Jesus died on the cross. "Men of Israel," verse 22, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." In Acts the fourth chapter, we read about a prayer that early Christians prayed as a result of the preaching of Christ and it coming into conflict with people who had attempted to put an end to all things Jesus, to put an end to Jesus himself, and to put an end to the work that he had been doing and that he had died doing. And so in their prayer, in Acts the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 27, we read, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." In Acts the fifth chapter, we read about Gamaliel's response to folks who are now plotting to kill disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, Christians. And so beginning in verse 33 of Acts the fifth chapter, when they hear what Peter has said, verse 29, they're furious, and now they're going to plot to kill Peter. But one in the council stands up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thutis rode up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, verse 38, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Why is Jesus on the cross in Luke 23, verse 33? He is there because His death was ordained and appointed by God Himself. As we think about Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and the people of Rome, the people of Israel, as we consider the role they played, and as we consider the role that God Himself played, may I suggest to you this morning that the very best way for us to understand that is a verse in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And I would encourage you to turn to Genesis, the 50th chapter, and to consider what Joseph says to his brothers after the death of their father, Jacob. And as we seek to harmonize everything that God has said to us concerning why Jesus died on the cross, may I suggest to you this morning that as we consider Joseph and his brothers, what we see in the words that Joseph uses in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that they apply to what we are seeing at Calvary. Joseph's brothers are upset that their father has died in verse 15. And now, because Jacob is out of the way, they say that perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so they send messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph was the favored son, and his brothers, his own, were envious of him. And so they rejected him, and they plotted to kill him, and they ultimately sold him into slavery. And because God was with him, because God was with Joseph, He preserved Joseph so that Joseph might not only preserve his own family, but so that he might preserve everybody as this great famine is going to arise and affect everyone. And so when Joseph initially revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis, the 45th chapter, Joseph would say to his brothers, after they've already had interaction with him and not yet realized who he is, I am Joseph. when they come and take Jesus in Gethsemane, his question is, whom do you seek? We seek Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus' response is, I am, and they fall back. I am Joseph. They could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph's brothers meant what happened to him. They meant evil against him. Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and the people of Israel and the Romans, they meant evil against Jesus, but God meant it for good, in order, as it is in this day, to bring about the salvation of many people. What happened at Calvary? According to Galatians 4 verse 4, the fullness of the time came. The confluence of persons and circumstances and wills and events, they resulted in the death of Jesus on the cross. Men meant it as evil against him, but God meant it for good. Which begs the question, why would God, why would the true and living God, who is love, 1 John 4. Why would the God who is love ordain and appoint His only begotten Son to die on a cross? Why would He do that? Perhaps in a verse, the single greatest answer to that question is in Isaiah 53 and in verse 10. Yet it pleased Yahweh, the true and living God, the Lord. It pleased Him to bruise Jesus. He has put Him, Jesus, to grief for the purpose of making His soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. As we think about why Jesus is dying, why he dies on the cross, the answer to that question is very layered, and we have spent now some 11 months thinking about it. And next year, as we turn our attention to Acts through Revelation, what we will see is that the Holy Spirit is constantly bringing us back to Calvary to consider the person and the work of Jesus. And as we are constantly going back to Calvary to consider His person and His work, the list of reasons of why He is there are many. But number one, and where we have all got to come down to on this question of why He's there, is that He is there because of my sin. Period. Mine. Not my brothers and not my sisters and not all those awful, evil, wicked, sinful people that I don't like. He's not there because of Pilate's sin and Herod's sin and the Roman sin. He's not there because of the sin of Annas and Caiaphas and the Jews. He is there because of my sin. Mine. I put Him there because I sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin are death. And here is the good news about why God put Him there. In Romans the 3rd chapter and in verses 25 and 26, what we read about God is that He loves us so much that He wasn't content to just be holy and righteous and just. And so in eternity He devised a plan that He worked out in time so that He might demonstrate in one moment His justice. And at the same time that He is demonstrating His justice, be the justifier of those who would believe. What you and I need to believe above all else is that God is. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11. And what we need to believe above all else is that He created us in His image, that by sin we have defaced the image of God. We are under the condemnation of sin and guilt, which is death. But God loves us so much that He found a way to maintain who He is and at the same time justify us. And that way has a name, and it's Jesus. In Isaiah the 53rd chapter, consider these verses that we have alluded to time and time again this year. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, "Surely Jesus has borne our griefs." Jesus carried our sorrows. "Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, the true and living God, has laid on Him my iniquity." Mine. And at the end of the day, that is why people don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they are not convicted of their need to be forgiven of their sin. I'm not that bad. All these people out here and their sinful thoughts and their sinful language and their sinful behaviors, they're the ones who are deserving of guilt and of punishment and of death, but I'm okay. You are not okay. That is what the cross is communicating to all of us. Sin is not okay. Jesus is dying for your sin because God, above all else, wants to forgive you for it. But in order for you to be forgiven of it, you've got to be like those folks in Acts the 2nd chapter who heard this lesson. And they were cut to the heart. And their response was, "Men and brethren, what shall I do? What shall we do?" Peter had the opportunity to preach that first sermon in Acts the 2nd chapter. And the Holy Spirit used him to write two epistles that are included in the New Testament. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter wanted to impress upon us, the Holy Spirit wants to impress upon us, that Jesus is there for our sins. He is there for my sin. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Pilate was right. Jesus was innocent. And Pilate was even more right than he knew as a Roman who didn't have a Jewish background and didn't know Jesus. And when Pilate says that there was no fault in Jesus, one of my favorite verses in all of God's Word is in John the 14th chapter. When Jesus is preparing the 11, because Judas has gone out at this point to betray him. And Jesus says, as they are making their way shortly from the upper room to Gethsemane, He is preparing them for what is about to happen. And He says to them in verse 29, "Now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." That's the point of all prophecy. God wants us to believe in Him, to have faith in Him, to trust in Him, to surrender to Him. And so He tells us things before they come to pass so that we can be wowed at Him. And so Jesus says, "I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming," verse 30, "and he has nothing in me." That is not true of you or of me or of anyone else who has ever lived. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is something in you that isn't right, and you know it. And so do I. We were made in the image of God. We were made to run on holiness and righteousness and justice and mercy and grace and love. And sin doesn't work. It infects us and it messes us up. And we don't function properly. We don't think properly. We don't speak properly. We don't behave properly. We live in this sin-cursed world, and we've got nature and nurture, and it's just all working against us, and we are not right. And when we are being honest with ourselves, we know it. And so we don't posture ourselves before Satan, and we don't say to him, "Come and get me, big boy," because we've had enough of him already. He has his way with us more times than we want to admit, and more times than we're comfortable with. And so Jesus is in a position to say, "Come and get me," because he has nothing in himself that isn't right. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Jesus is awesome in every way. Capital A, awe-inspiring. I heard someone say one time they wish they could remember everything that they had ever heard. You know, people have a photographic memory or all these other different memories that are so impressive, you know, and you can just remember things. I'd like to forget every sin I ever committed. That'd be great. I think the Jews would have liked that too. And they got a reminder once a year about all the sins of that year that had been forgiven. Day of Atonement. Who is this Jesus? He is the just. And what is he doing at Calvary? He is suffering for the unjust. And here's why: that he might bring us to God. You ever wanted to meet somebody famous and you find out that someone you know knows them? That's exciting, isn't it? Here's this person that I want to meet, and how am I ever going to get the opportunity to meet them, to shake their hands, to have a conversation with them? And now you know somebody who knows them. And so now this person that you know, they then in turn can introduce you to, that's who Jesus is. And for those of us who believe, one day he's going to introduce us to God and the Holy Spirit. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Why is he there? He is there, number one, because of me. But number two, he is there for me. Our God and Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so why is Jesus at Calvary? He is there because He could pay the penalty for sin and not suffer eternal punishment, because He had no sin of His own. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What happened at Calvary? Man, so many things. Mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed. The greatest injustice in human history and the greatest act of justice, good and evil, hatred and love, darkness and light, the devil and God, and ultimately what happened at Calvary is love won. And our culture has taken that expression and they have perverted it. But at the end of the day, that is exactly what we need to see at Calvary. The love of God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit wins. And for those who believe, we will share in that victory. Why is He there and what do we see? At Calvary, we see the worst in us. I mean, it's not enough that they have already tortured Him and slapped Him and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head and mocked Him in fake royal attire and taken the fake scepter that they've put in His hand out of His hand and hit Him over the head with it. It's not enough that He's been up all night hearing all these false accusations against Him. It's not enough that they nailed His hands and His feet to the cross and lifted Him up. But now they just continue to mock Him. They continue to say awful, hurtful things. They continue to taunt Him. And as we get into John the 19th chapter this week, what we're going to see is that His mom was standing at the foot of all that. Galatians 4:4 tells us that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The woman that gave birth to Emmanuel is witnessing all this. And it's unrelenting. 9 o'clock, nailed to the cross. It is finished, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit, at 3 o'clock. The time of the evening sacrifices during the Passover season. What we see in us is just the absolute worst. But what we see in God is His absolute best. It pleased our God and Father to crush Him, because He was making Him an offering for sin so that you and I might be forgiven. At Calvary, we see the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. If you are convicted in your mind concerning the person and the work of Jesus, and you are ready to trust Him from the depth of your heart and surrender your will to Him, then we would encourage you to do what Peter told those 3,000 folks in Acts the 2nd chapter, who said in response to all this, "What shall we do?" Did they understand that the Jews had a role and the Romans had a role and Pilate had a role and Herod had a role? Yeah, they understood all that. I tell you what else they understood in their question: what shall we do? They understood they had a role in it too. And the response that they got was to repent of their sin and to be baptized into Christ Jesus for the remission of their sins, in which they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that is the gospel that we preach. We preach Christ and Him crucified. The love of God has been shown toward us. In the worst moment in human history, God's love won. On the third day, some women go to His tomb. And when they get there, He is not there. And so God's messengers say to them, "We know who you seek. He is not here. He is risen." That is who Jesus is. He is the victor over sin and death. And through Him, you can have victory too, if you believe. While we stand and while we sing, we would encourage you to come to Him.